Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we pray now, Father, as we turn to it to study it, that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us humble hearts to receive it and to respond to it with faith. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you please be seated? Well, this summer marks the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. That great war, as it's called, which so significantly changed the landscape of really the entire world. In the words of Philip Jenkins, an historian at Baylor University, quote, "The war marked the end of a world. Whichever side eventually triumphed, the old international order was shattered, and empires and nations would be utterly remade through a process of extraordinary mass violence, of blood and famine, and through the construction of astonishing futuristic weaponry." Certainly the destruction and death brought about by the war is almost too much to really even fathom. And its impact on the world is undeniable. The Austro-Hungarian and Ottoman empires, which had dominated such large chunks of Europe and Asia for centuries, just suddenly ceased to exist. Russia lost the monarchy that had ruled it for nearly 1,000 years. Germany lost its ruler and found itself plunged into chaos, which eventually gave rise to the horrors of the Third Reich. Much of France was destroyed. And really, you could go on and on tracing out the ripple effects into the United States and Africa and even the Middle East as we know it today, and the ongoing conflicts we see between nations and peoples and religions was largely shaped by the events of World War I. And so it was a war that we could look to and highlight many things. And it certainly highlighted the uncertainty and fleetingness of world empires. It certainly highlighted the horribly destructive nature of human beings. And so for many people, it furthered a longing for a kingdom far different, a kingdom of justice and peace and good, trustworthy leadership. And then for some, however, it simply created an overwhelming despair that no such place could ever exist. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, then you know that the Bible actually has much to say on the topic of government and politics. In fact, one of the threads that runs through the Bible is the focus on a kingdom and a king. But it's a focus on a kingdom that is unlike any human kingdom. I mean, yes, it's a kingdom of absolute power and strength, but it's a strength which is used to bring things like justice and peace, and not brutality or abuse. Because it's also a kingdom of love and grace in which the subjects of this kingdom receive far better than they actually deserve. And it's a kingdom in which there's never-ending prosperity and growth with no decay or sense of want. And it's a kingdom whose king is defined by godly leadership and service. The kingdom the Bible speaks of is the kingdom of God. And its king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right near the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, we have a picture of what this final kingdom will look like. And the Apostle John writes in Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Right, so there's constant production. Fruit is always just constantly growing. It's always ripe and it's always sweet. "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." That's a picture of God's eternal kingdom, in which there is healing and peace and fruitfulness, and where God is where he belongs, right at the center of everything. And so what the whole Bible then does as it unfolds is it reveals how all of history is moving forward toward this ultimate kingdom. And so then all along the way, the Bible gives us little pictures and hints and promises of what this final kingdom is going to look like, thus preparing and encouraging us for that final day. Which brings us again to the Old Testament book of Haggai. Because Haggai gives us precisely one of those kingdom glimpses where we see the blessing and goodness of what life will be like in God's kingdom. So if you haven't done so already, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me there today. If you're using the bulletins, you can find the passage printed for you on page 5. It's Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23 that we are looking at this morning. Now, my basis for speaking of this passage in terms of blessing and kingship is, one, because of the end of verse 19. After God's people bring themselves into conformity with His Word, which is what verses 10 to 18 talk about, God promises then at the end of verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. And then second, verses 20 to 23 look forward to a final day when God's chosen king will rule this world with justice and peace. And so the promises and prophecy that we see in this passage, while they do have some immediate fulfillment, they are ultimately meant to point us to the finally consummated eternal kingdom of God, where there will be abundant, never-ending blessing, and where Jesus will reign as the chosen king. And so, friends, my prayer for us this morning is that as we see these glimpses of what is to come, that we would be motivated to invest the whole of our lives to serve this kingdom. All right, let's think about the blessing here of God's kingdom to begin with. When God's people live in accordance with God's word and God's will and God's ways, their lives flourish. And I think that's the main point of verses 10 to 18. And Haggai makes that point by delivering his third God-inspired sermon in this book. Right? Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Right, as we've been making our way through this short sermon series, which we're bringing to an end today as the book comes to an end, we've seen that beginning in August of 520 BC, Haggai delivered his first sermon. And it was a sermon calling the people of Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians back in the year 586 BC. Now, when that temple was first destroyed, many of the Jews were taken away to live in Babylon, where they were exiled for 50 plus years. The Persians then conquered the Babylonians, and under two Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius, the Jewish people began to return in waves to Jerusalem. But when they did finally make it back, instead of immediately rebuilding the temple as they should have, they eventually just neglected it. And so they let that central place of life and worship, which represented the dwelling of God and His salvation, lie in ruins for over 16 years, right? And all the while building their own homes and focusing on themselves. And so in August of 520 BC, the word of God comes through Haggai, instructing them to stop pouring all of their time and energy and money into their own homes and to start to rebuild God's house, which the people do. They turn from their selfish ways and obey God and start the rebuilding work of the temple. Well, given the number of difficulties and the lack of glory with this new temple, discouragement soon set in. And so in October, Haggai preached a second sermon encouraging the people to keep pressing on in their rebuilding efforts because God is with them and is doing an extraordinary work among them. That's what we looked at last week. And so now, as we come to our passage today, we come to the very final day recorded in this book, which is the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th, 520 BC, as it corresponds to our calendar. So we've gone from August to October to now finally December. And as we come to this point, the work of the temple is well underway, and the foundation of the temple is now ready to be built upon. And so here now, on this final day, Haggai actually delivers two sermons. The first begins in verse 10, the second begins in verse 20. And with these sermons, his point, again, is really to encourage the people to keep pressing on with the rebuilding effort. And he does that by reminding the people of just how miserable they really were when they were living in disobedience to God, but how God was now going to bless them because they had changed their ways and conformed to his will. Right? In other words, God was now going to bless them because they stopped trying to build their own kingdoms and instead had given themselves to his. And Haggai illustrates that point by telling a parable of sorts. Right, look at verses 11 through 14, which are really sort of a parable. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, Does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. All right, so as you can hear, Haggai asked two questions of the priests. Now, these weren't difficult questions for the priest. They may seem a bit archaic to us, but the priests knew the law, and so they would have known readily the answers. And so Haggai wasn't trying to stump them. Rather, he was trying to teach them and to help them personally connect the dots between their behavior and their struggles. And so he uses this language and these hypothetical examples of transferring cleanliness and uncleanliness. And essentially what's being taught is that uncleanliness transfers much easier and much farther than cleanliness. Right? So for example, he says, you have some food that's been declared holy or declared consecrated and set apart for God. Now, if you put that holy food in the fold of your garment, say, to transport it, then by virtue of touching that consecrated food, the fold of the garment, therefore, also becomes holy or consecrated. Right? But that same holiness isn't then transferred to a third party just because the garment fold touched it. However, if you have something that's unholy, right, unclean, like a dead body, say, the uncleanliness of that dead body is transferred not only to whoever directly touches it, but also to whoever or whatever that new person then touches. Right? So there's a third-party transfer of uncleanliness. You know, think of it like a polluted stream of water. That initial pollutant gets into the water, right, whatever it is. And what happens is that the water then becomes polluted, and then whoever drinks that water as it comes downstream also becomes polluted. So there's a third-party transfer of that which is unclean. And thus, according to the Mosaic law, making uncleanliness much easier to transfer than cleanliness in both a material and a spiritual sense. Now, again, all of that will probably sound a bit obscure to most of us here today, but here's the point, verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. All right, so in other words, because of the people's initial failure to rebuild the temple as they should have, which again was a horrible act of disobedience, because it was the place where God symbolically dwelt and was the place where they could meet God through the atonement sacrifices that he'd established. And so that act of disobedience itself polluted and contaminated the people and therefore made everything they touched polluted and unclean. And so to use Haggai's imagery here, it's almost like that temple laying there in ruins was like a dead corpse, infecting the people and infecting all of their work and all of their worship with uncleanliness because they had refused to rebuild it. And you know, you think, why would the people be so neglectful of something so important? Why would they let something so important just lie there year after year in ruins? But you know, I wonder if maybe the people sort of presumed that because God had graciously and lovingly brought them back to Jerusalem, that just by being there now, maybe they just thought that the holiness of the place would, you know, somehow rub off on them. You know, maybe they concluded that because God had redeemed them and had brought them out of exile, that they could just do whatever they wanted now and it would somehow be blessed. Even if they did just leave God a little bit off to the side. I mean, they didn't reject him outright. They just had their own jobs and homes and priorities to attend to first. Did they think perhaps that their holy status as God's people would just somehow make everything they did okay in the end? Friend, do you ever presume upon God's grace? Now, do you ever presume upon God's grace? It's that idea of cheap grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer so famously spoke of. You know, thinking that God's loved me and saved me and so I can kind of get away with whatever I want and he's not going to actually let me fail, right? But friends, God will not bless our disobedience. Despite the great love that he has for us, he will not bless our efforts to simply build the kingdom of Keith. You know, if I'm living in unrepentant disobedience, no matter how connected I may think or feel I am to God, the truth is that my work and worship will be contaminated. It will be empty and fruitless and ultimately meaningless. He will not bless our disobedience. And that's precisely what was going on with the people in Haggai's day. And the evidence for this contamination was consistently overwhelming. And yet the people failed to connect the dots year after year after year. So if you look at verse 15, I mean, this evidence consistently comes through. Now then, verse 15, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. In other words, before you began this work of rebuilding the temple, consider, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. All right, so before they began the work of rebuilding the temple, everything was a struggle. You know, the harvest wouldn't produce what they thought it would produce. And things just didn't add up. It didn't make sense. You know, it should have been produced 20 buckets of grapes, not 10. I mean, the yield just didn't add up. And God's telling them it was precisely because of your disobedience that this is what happened to you. And I caused it to happen so that you would turn back to me. And literally what God is saying is I wanted you back on my side. I wanted you with me, but year after year, you wouldn't come back. You just kept trying to make it work. You just kept going on your own instead of coming back into the ways of my kingdom. And so I did not bless the work of your hands. And God's saying to them, remember that as you move forward today. Because now that the people have turned and become obedient, now that the foundation of the temple has been laid, God is promising to bless them abundantly. Right, verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So God wants them to very clearly look backwards and look forwards and connect the dots and see what's taking place. Right? Remember how miserable and futile everything seemed when you neglected my house. Because from this day onward, because you have now turned back to me, I will bless you. And of course, the implied imperative there is keep pressing on. You know, don't go back to building your own kingdoms because it doesn't get you anywhere good. It's just filled with frustration and misery. But if you move forward on God's side, you will know a life of blessing, a life that flourishes. And friends, the same is true for all of God's people. Right? And note, that's not a health and wealth message. Right? You haven't suddenly entered into sort of a prosperity preaching church. I'm not your TV preacher. Right? But it's true of all God's people. Blessing and obedience are very often tied together. And so the Apostle Paul instructs even children in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Right, there is a blessing for children who are obedient. My children this morning, take that to heart. Obey your parents and it will go well with you. Or for all of us, think about Jesus' teaching of the Beatitudes, which are essentially the governing principles of God's kingdom and where blessing is directly tied to obedience. If you're poor in spirit, you're blessed with the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. If you mourn, you'll be blessed with comfort. If you're meek, you'll be blessed to inherit the whole earth. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be blessed with satisfaction. If you're merciful, you'll be blessed with mercy. If you're pure in heart, you'll be blessed to see God. If you're a peacemaker, you'll be blessed by being called a child of God. If you live a life of righteousness, you are blessed, Jesus says, with the kingdom of heaven. Friends, you see how obedience itself is a place of blessing? Now, it's not because that's what ultimately makes us right with God, but it's a place of blessing because it's to be in harmony with God, as it were. And that's where we want to dwell as Christians. And so if in these last 3 weeks, as we've been studying this little book of Haggai, if you've been convicted by Haggai's rebuke of maybe your self-absorption and God neglect, right, please hear the good news today that you can repent of those things and be blessed, right, with blessings that you don't even really ultimately deserve. Now, that may or may not involve physical blessing, but it will most certainly involve the blessing of God's Spirit actively and intimately at work in your life. Obedience is a place of blessing. When we stop building our own kingdoms and obediently give ourselves to God, there is joy and blessing to be had. And ultimately, that blessing we experience now provides us with a glimpse into that eternal kingdom of God when we'll experience the fullness of His blessing and an eternity of flourishing in His presence. In fact, chief among God's promised blessings through Haggai is the promise that God will rule directly over us through His uniquely chosen king or Messiah. Right, that's the blessing promised in verses 20 to 23. Let's look there now. Look at verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, in these final verses of the book, God again speaks through Haggai, but this time he specifically addresses Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And as we saw last week, God again uses this imagery of final judgment, shaking the heavens and the earth, and once again promises to bring to an end all of the world's empires. And in doing so, he makes a very interesting promise to Zerubbabel. God promises to make Zerubbabel like his signet ring. It's kind of a strange promise. You know, particularly given the fact that we don't actually know a whole lot about Zerubbabel. In fact, after this point, he almost just entirely vanishes from the historical record. And yet, the biblical record here says some astonishing things about him. You know, even as the nations crumble and are destroyed, Zerubbabel essentially will be lifted up because God has uniquely chosen him, he says. And God will take him and he will be God's servant. You know, so people wonder, well, what exactly did God do with this historically obscure man, and what exactly did it mean for him to be like God's signet ring? Well, to get at the meaning of this sort of strange but remarkable promise, we have to look both backwards and forwards in the Bible. And as we look backwards in the Bible, we see that God has used this image of a signet ring before. Now, for someone to have received the signet ring of a king would have been a great honor in the ancient world because it would have been a symbol of that person having been essentially invested with royal authority himself. And as one scholar writes, the engraved stone set in the gold or silver finger ring was used to seal or endorse official documents. All right, so it's like you were able to sign the king's name for him. You would imprint it onto the document, that signature of the king, and you could sign his name for him, and you were able to sort of come and go and take authoritative action all in the name of the king. But where we see this mention of a signet ring earlier in the Bible, it actually comes in a negative context. It's God actually ripping his signet ring off. In Jeremiah chapter 22, God is speaking to Jehoiachin, who was one of the last kings of Judah before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians. And God said to him, even if you, Jehoiachin, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. And friends, God did precisely that. As Jehoiachin was captured by the Babylonians and sent off to live the rest of his days in exile, God brought judgment upon Jehoiachin and the kings of Judah. But then also significant here is the fact that Jehoiachin was Zerubbabel's grandfather, and Jehoiachin himself was a descendant of King David. You have David, Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel. And so do you hear what God is promising through Haggai? God is promising to reverse his divine judgment against his people and to restore the Davidic kingship, which had seemingly been destroyed and wiped out by the Babylonians. And thus, to put the ring back on the finger, as it were. right? And so the line of David's blessing would continue on and be restored. And sure enough, you know, guess what you find when you come to the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke? You find Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's name is listed in that line of kings in Matthew chapter 1, which leads us to Jesus Christ. And so understand, Zerubbabel really isn't mentioned in Haggai so much for what he was personally, but more because of what he represented as a ruler of the house of David from that house, which means then that this is a messianic blessing that's promised here. God has put his seal on Jesus Christ. All the authority of God rests with Christ. Christ is God's uniquely chosen and anointed one. And he comes as God's servant king to live and die and rise again so that God can once and for all forgive his people and restore them to a relationship with him where he rules directly over them with love and justice and peace. Right? That is the great blessing promised here in Haggai. And it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, some of Jesus' very first words when he began his teaching ministry were, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And so, friends, do note as we think about this greatest of all blessings, note that this blessing isn't actually tied to our obedience, but in fact is given to us despite our disobedience. I mean, this is God sovereignly and unilaterally acting on behalf of his people. You know, on that final day of judgment, he will topple all kingdoms and empires of this world to set themselves up in opposition to him, and he will reign as the rightful king. But friends, the only way for us to enter into his eternal kingdom is through the gift of his Messiah, Jesus, who though he was perfectly obedient, died for our disobedience. And so we see again that God never ultimately gives us what we deserve, which is his judgment, but instead welcomes us and restores us and pours out his abundant blessing upon us when we turn to him in repentance and faith. Friend, if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't repented and put your faith in Christ, you should do that today. Will you do that today? I mean, history tells you that every kingdom of this world will fall, including your own. But the Bible is giving us a glimpse here of God's eternal kingdom in which there will be never-ending blessing and joy and human flourishing. But then do note, it's also, of course, giving us a glimpse of what life will be like outside of that kingdom if we reject God's king and reject the ways of his kingdom. Right? Outside of God's kingdom, there will be an eternity of hardship and futility and destruction. You should choose God's kingdom. And Christian friends, the point that God here is making to his people through Haggai is a similar point. Not only does aligning ourselves with God's kingdom bring blessing instead of futility, but all other kingdoms will end. So why would we spend our lives serving those kingdoms and working to build earthly empires? I mean, I wonder if you know the name Apdar Ratma. Apdar Ratma. He was the Muslim ruler over one of the great empires of the world, what we call Spain today. And for over 50 years, he ruled that empire back in the 10th century. Towards the end of his life, successful by any worldly standard, he wrote, "I have now reigned above 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honor, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my happiness. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my lot. They amount to 14. 14 days out of 50 years. And then he concludes, "O man, place not thy confidence in this present world." And God says to us, look back and remember how miserable you were when you were not on my side. And look forward and know that I will destroy the so-called strength of the kingdoms of the nations. So don't ever go back and don't ever give yourselves to those nations. And friends, that doesn't mean we remove ourselves from the world and from politics and from business, but it does mean that our work in those spheres is ultimately shaped by our service to Jesus the King. Right? Is that true of you? Are there glimpses of God's eternal kingdom? Right? That kingdom which has already come in Jesus Christ, but is still not yet fully here. Is that eternal kingdom in which God rules and God blesses, is that kingdom breaking through and coming out in your life at all? You know, Jesus taught in Luke 17 that because of his coming and because of his salvation, that the kingdom of God is within you, he said. In other words, it's here right now through me. Even though its full power and justice and love isn't fully visible in this world yet, nonetheless, it's here spiritually in you now. And so there should be some glimpses of it coming out in our lives. So are you characterized by things like the Beatitudes that I mentioned earlier? Are you growing and flourishing spiritually in your life? And even when you don't feel like you're growing or flourishing much less, are you at least characterized by a humble contrition and dependence on the King? You know, do you love the King? Do you do the work of his kingdom? Are you one of his repentant people? Friends, Haggai closes his book with a focus on the coming king, a king who will bring ultimate blessing, the blessing of God's gracious rule in our lives. And now we must consider, will we move forward and serve him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would move and work in our lives to help us to seek the things of you first, Father. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you do not give us what we deserve. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his death in our place. Father, strengthen us to do the work of your kingdom. And we ask this in his name. Amen.